Well, let us turn this evening to Genesis chapter 18, and we'll be reading the first 21 verses and looking for our consideration tonight to the first 19 verses of this chapter. Let us hear God's word then. And the Lord appeared to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves and after that you may pass on since you have come to your servant. So they said, Do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, Quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, Where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, She is in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, Why did Sarah laugh and say, Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, No, but you did laugh. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Then the Lord said, Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. The Lord bless this reading of his holy word and give us understanding and application, verses 1 through 19, which we consider now. Well, tonight we leave behind the great 17th chapter of the book of Genesis, so significant in the history of redemption. But before we do so, note two matters most relevant to us today. And these two matters we dwell on briefly as we introduce chapter 18 tonight. And the first matter concerns the two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. As we have made our way through the narrative, we have focused very much on Abraham's and Sarah's response to the promise of a child. But if you've been following the text carefully, you will have noticed that there are references to Ishmael throughout. And I'm thinking of two particular passages, chapter 16, verses 11 and 12, and chapter 17, verses 18 through 20. And to stick with the narrative and the main trajectory of the narrative, the main path through the chapters, we have not taken these side roads off to consider Ishmael, but it's important for us, especially in the day that we live, to understand something of this boy and his significance in history, even to the present. I'm thinking then of the way in which Abraham and Sarah were impatient, as we've seen, with the providence of God. And Sarah gave Hagar, her Egyptian servant girl, to Abraham as wife in order to fulfill, as they deemed it, by their own conjuring up, the child of promise. And Ishmael then was born to Hagar. But before he was born, as Hagar is still, having been cast out into the wilderness by Sarah, still there, the angel of the Lord in chapter 16, verses 11 and 12, comes to Hagar to encourage her. And he does so with this prophecy: "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael," which means "God hears. Because the Lord has listened to your affliction, he shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." What is the angel of the Lord saying to Hagar? Well, he is not only pronouncing that she will give birth to a son, and that's exactly what she did, but this boy would be a wild donkey of a man once he grows up. Well, what does that mean? Well, basically it means he would be an independent, nomadic sort of person. That's his style of life. And he would live in close proximity to other members of Abraham's household, and yet would be continually in opposition to them. And the commentators give a reason for that, that Ishmael, as he grows up, as it were, responding to the way in which his mother's been treated. And he says, in effect, "I will not be mistreated the way in which my mother was mistreated." And so that's one of the prophecies then, the second one in chapter 17, verses 18 through 20. The Lord has now told Abraham that the child of promise is going to come through Sarah. That's new. They hadn't known that before that time. But Abraham is still fixated on his son Ishmael, who is now 13 years of age. And Abraham said to God, verse 18 of chapter 17, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time." So just then, as Hagar's discouraged and Abraham's discouraged, God, rather curiously to us, makes these great promises with regard to Ishmael. He too is going to be a great nation. And we read that in fact he was. In the immediate context of his life as he grows up, we find in chapter 21, verses 20 and 21, that God was with the boy and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. And it's interesting then that later still, it is the descendants of Ishmael who saved Joseph, the grandson of Isaac, from his brothers. And it was these Ishmael or Ishmaelite traders that take Joseph down into Egypt, sell him in Egypt, having been left for dead, and the rest, as we say, is history. And so we ask then the question, these two sons, what has this got to do with today? Well, I want to say that on the one hand, the descendants of Isaac forgot that their privileges were of grace and not of national superiority. And on the other hand, the descendants of Ishmael became great and ruled the Arab lands and have fought back against the Jews, wanting recognition as the offspring of Abraham. And in the troubled world in which we live, very well aware of the ongoing tensions to this day between the Israelis and the Arabs, what are we to make of this? Well, as has been stated, it is as if the Arabs want recognition within the folds. They want to come back. They don't want to be cast off as Hagar was cast off, as Ishmael was cast off. And I put it to you that both the descendants of Isaac on the one hand, the Jews, and the descendants of Ishmael, on the other hand, the Arabs, need to see that their true unity lies not in Abraham, their father according to the flesh, but in Christ, the only one who can truly unite them. This is so relevant for today. And so that's one of the issues that we deal with as we come into chapter 18. And the second issue, the two scenes. Throughout God's revelation of himself to Abraham, we have been learning the essential elements of a relationship with God. And up to chapter 18, we have seen how Abraham was justified. He was justified not by the work of circumcision, for he was justified before he was circumcised. But he was justified before God through faith in the promises of the Lord. And that faith, that resting in the Lord, was counted to him, or reckoned to him, as his righteousness before God. And therefore, justified before God, he was admitted into a covenant relationship with God. And we've seen that this relationship is not a fleeting relationship, it's not a flimsy relationship. It's an eternal relationship, a bond together, in which God binds himself in covenant to Abraham. And Abraham binds himself in covenant to God. And that covenant then is sealed by blood, the blood of the animal, Genesis 15. A picture of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is to be shed in time to come. Binding together God on the one hand, the initiator of the covenant, and his servants on the other hand. And then, as we have come into Genesis 17, the relationship is confirmed by the covenant sign. You remember how Abraham and Sarah have gone ahead of God? And it is as if then God says, seeing as you have treated this relationship so lightly, let me put in place a covenant sign, a sign of circumcision that is going to establish the fact that you are mine. And as you are aware that you are mine, you will follow with your conduct and realize the wonderful privilege of behaving as if you are mine. And so against that background then, the scene of the essential elements of a relationship with God, we find as we move into Genesis 18 that there is another element to this relationship with God, and that is the covenant meal. This is what we come to here. We're reminded as we put together chapter 17 and chapter 18 that we can hardly claim to be in a relationship with God if we actually do not fellowship with God. God did not bind himself to Abraham for no purpose. He bound himself to Abraham so that he could be in fellowship with Abraham, and Abraham could be in fellowship with God. It was so that God then could fellowship with Abraham, and Abraham with his Lord. I want to say then that although we live in New Covenant times, so many of these principles are relevant to us. One of the evidences that we are in an authentic relationship with God is that we're not simply interested in the forgiveness of our personal sins, nor are we simply interested in the prospect of a promised land to come. Those are wonderful things. It is a mighty privilege to know our sins forgiven. It is a mighty privilege to claim by the grace of God that we are on the way to the promised land. But God deems here something else that is very important. And that is that if this relationship between God and us and God is authentic, then it is characteristic of this relationship that we are looking for fellowship with God. We are looking to become more intimate with God. Listen to the words of Augustine. And if you follow the ministry of John Piper, this concept of which Augustine spoke will be familiar to you, and I wonder whether John Piper got it from the church father Augustine, at least in part. This is what Augustine said: God finds pleasure in us when we find pleasure in God. Since communion or fellowship with God is, says another writer, the beginning of heaven. The point is this, as we come into Genesis 18, that we are best cultivating fellowship with God in the here and now, because that is really what life in the promised land is all about. Well, the two sons and the two scenes prepare us then for coming into Genesis 18. And we want to notice three matters then as we come to the first 19 verses, and the first matter is fellowship with God, verses 1 through 8. Recall, for our own benefit, our own profit, as we cultivate fellowship with God, three matters that we see here in verses 1 through 8. And the first is the place. The Lord appeared to him, to Abraham, by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. Now we can easily glide by that verse as just an incidental fact within the chapter. But if you cast your minds back to Genesis 13, Genesis 14, you will be reminded that this was a special place in Abraham's growth as a child and servant and a friend of God. You remember how that they had run ahead of God there in Egypt and said, well, Sarah's my sister, and they'd both been expelled from Egypt. And then the Lord in his grace comes to them and grows them. And then there is this dispute between the herdsmen of Lot and the herdsmen of Abraham. And Lot, fresh from his awareness of God's grace in his own life, gives Lot the choice. Lot, of course, picks out the land going down towards Sodom. It was a well-watered land like the Garden of Eden. And Abraham remains in what was to become the promised land. The Lord draws near to him. And as the time unfolds, things don't go so well for Lot. And he is taken captive, you remember, by the four kings. And one of the Hebrews escapes and comes to Abraham. And where does he come to Abraham? At the oaks of Mamre. And so when we read here in verse 1 of chapter 18 that the Lord appears to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre, it is as if Abraham, after the last appearance of the Lord in chapter 17, has gone back to a place where he is accustomed to the blessing of God, where he has known that maturing by the hand of God. And there's so much to learn from this. We want to keep close in our hearts, even if we cannot keep physically close by, the place where God has met with us and matured us. I'm reminded of this time of year. There is starting this very weekend a conference in Aberystwyth in Mid Wales. And I hear of this conference going on, and I take a great interest in the place when back in Wales we travel through Mid Wales and we stop off at Aberystwyth. And why is that the case? Well, I can take you to the very corner where God spoke to me through his word, where he had been moving by the Holy Spirit in my life and bringing me into some sense of conviction of sin as somebody who has grown up in the church. And I can take you to the exact place where it dawned on me for the first time that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And for all the times in which I'd read that in the scriptures and been taught it in Sunday school youth groups growing up, that was the first time it ever dawned on me that that is a promise by a promise-keeping God. That the light bulbs went on. Huh. You mean to say if I actually call upon the name of the Lord, he will save me. And because he's a God who cannot lie, he will keep his promise. And so, what am I saying? Well, every time I think of the word Aberystwyth, every time I drive through that place, my mind goes back 35 years to the day, next Lord's Day, when God met with me. And this isn't something that's mystical, as if, well, I've just got to get back to Aberystwyth and, hey presto, God's going to meet with me again. We're not talking about something that's mystical. We're talking about remembrances of the goodness of God, the intervention of God in our lives. So when I go back there, I'm not looking for a mystical experience. But I am reminded that God has intervened in the history of my life to do a work which I could not do of myself. And that recharges my batteries. And so when Abraham then returns to the oaks of Mamre, you cannot help but feel He's had all these encounters with God, but in a real sense, that's where it began, and that is where it's continuing, the place of fellowship with God. And then secondly, the visitors, verses 2 through 5. Abraham looks up. It's very deliberate what is said here, and he sees three men standing in front of him. Now, some of the commentators say, well, he'd been having an afternoon nap, and suddenly these three men are in front of him. Not sure that that's what's meant at all. I think, really, these three appeared. And we know that these are no ordinary visitors. First, because they just appear. There is no sense that Abraham sees them from a distance. We read, as we have read before, that the Lord appeared to Abraham. And then we notice in the second half of verse 2 and verse 3, the way in which Abraham honors these visitors. He bows before them, but he recognizes one of them as Lord, who had so recently communicated with him. No wonder then Abraham appeals for them not to pass by. And before long, we find that while the two go on towards Sodom and Gomorrah, one remains behind, and Abraham is found praying to this one who remains behind. We may call this pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we also know that these visitors are not usual, because the New Testament testifies that that is the case. Remember how the letter to the Hebrews says, do not forget to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. And so it seems then that the two are angels, and the one is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to say then that this is what fellowship with God is. It is a divine visitation to the home of our hearts. And of course, we are living in a different covenantal era than Abraham was. He was of the old covenant. We are of the new covenant. We are permanently indwelt by the Spirit. And yet, we believe that God is able and desirous of increasing fellowship with us in our hearts. I want to say then that a healthy Christian lives in anticipation of this fresh sense of communion with God. Isn't that why we read for our call to worship tonight, Revelation 3:19 to 20? This Laodicean church, so blessed, they thought they were rich, well off. Christ comes to them, the risen and ascended Christ, and says, I were that you were hot or cold, but because you are lukewarm, you're in danger of being spat out of my mouth. Therefore, he speaks to the church in its lukewarmness, and he says, be zealous, repent, do the first work, so as to speak. I am looking and I am longing to come back into the church and to fellowship with you. And whoever opens the door to me, I will come in, fellowship with them, eat with them. It's a covenant meal. This is what Abraham is enjoying here. We ask ourselves as a congregation, to what degree do we have this passionate desire for an increase of fellowship with God? We cannot claim to have a relationship with God unless we are invested in fellowshipping with God. And so the third thing about the fellowship with God is the yearning. Notice how the word quick or quickly is used three times in verses 6 through 8. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, quick. And then he describes what she is to make. And then verse 7, and Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree while they ate. He knows he's been visited from on high and does all he can to ensure that the privilege does not pass by as quickly as it came. And so together, he and Sarah and the young man helping them make a meal that's fit for a king. And as great a man as Abraham was, he stands to serve his guests. The words of indictment of our Lord in Matthew 25 are not then true of Abraham. I was hungry and you gave me no food, thirsty and you gave me no drink. And what do we take away from this then? Well, we take away, when we think of our fellowship with God, that the believer who is in a state of health does all in his or her power to prioritize fellowship with God. When God visits our heart afresh, says the Old Testament, we were like those who laughed. And it's so energizing, it's so refreshing. We don't want this to pass. And so we do all in our power to nurture this sense of fellowship with God. We cannot, of course, coerce God to fill us afresh with his Spirit. But the lesson of this passage is that we can prepare the way for a visitation of God. I want to ask us tonight, is this how we live in relationship with God? We not only lay aside the sins which grieve the Spirit of God, but we lay aside the hindrances which preclude us from knowing more of fellowship with God. On a Wednesday night, we are busy praying for God to come and breathe afresh upon our congregation. That's what Wednesday night meeting is all about. And we were touched this week to hear one of our brothers, one of our elders, in fact, explain how he had been reading an article on the revival of the church. And in the article, it was explained that perhaps one of the missing factors about our concentration upon the revival of the church is this notion of repentance. And what is repentance? Well, it's a changing of our minds about sins in our lives which grieve the Spirit. We turn to God and confess our sins, but it's also a clearing away of the hindrances, prioritizing fellowship with God, giving ourselves to this covenant-making, this covenant-keeping God, and saying, here I am. You are more important to me than anything else in this life. And I clear away the clutter of my life so that I can give myself to you afresh. Fellowship with God, verses 1 through 8, the place, the visitors, and the yearning. Well, we come then, secondly, verses 9 through 15, to the purpose of God. As valuable as the Lord deems fellowship with his servants, there is a specific reason the Lord has visited Abraham once more. And it is in the intimacy of fellowship with God that we receive from God. And notice the three things then that Abraham receives. First of all, verse 9, he receives a communication. They said to him, the three of them, where is Sarah your wife? And he said, she is in the tent. Apparently it was an Eastern custom that only those in close personal fellowship with a man could ask after the man's wife. And so these men signal their closeness to Abraham by asking after Sarah. And from that we get a sense then of the privilege of fellowship with God. God helps us in this context, this atmosphere of fellowship, to see things that otherwise we wouldn't see and to hear things that otherwise we wouldn't hear. And it is for that reason then that we major upon the fact that when we come to worship Lord's Day by Lord's Day, it should be in the context, the environment, the atmosphere of fellowship with God that we enter in as an assembly to worship God. If we come in some abstract way, having accumulated our sins unconfessed during the week, having accumulated our hindrances, insensitive to the operation of the Spirit, we can come and sit under sermon after sermon after sermon and not hear what we are meant to hear, not seeing what we are meant to see. Fellowship with God, a vibrant, living, close fellowship with God is essential for hearing from God. And so there's the communication. That's one privilege. And then another, the promises, verse 10. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. You see how God is becoming more and more specific with his promise of the child of promise. In the last chapter, they had come to know that the child of promise was going to come through Sarah. She was going to be involved. No more pragmatism, no more trying to second-guess God, no more trying to go ahead of God. They know that the child of promise is going to come through her. And now, they're getting really close. The Lord is going to return and work a miracle in Sarah, who's gone beyond her years of menopause. And so the promise goes to Abraham directly, since he will be father of the child and of the faithful, and has been led further in the school of faith than Sarah. After all, she was the one who encouraged Abraham to take Hagar's wife, and she is the one here who laughs in unbelief. I want to say not only that when we are fellowshipping with God, we are better able to hear from God and to see what he is doing, but also when we are fellowshipping with God, it is then so often that he promises us things which, humanly speaking, seem impossible. Have you ever had that experience? You have been enjoying sweet fellowship with God. You have been deeply into the Word. You have been in intimate prayer with God. And God has prompted you with regard to certain things in the midst of that fellowship with him. Things which you may have been too dull or insensitive to understand, were you not in such close fellowship with him, and he prompts you and you say before the Lord, but Lord, that doesn't seem possible. The Lord, as it were, speaks into our souls and he says, is anything too hard for the Lord? And you say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. This is the way you seem to be guiding. This is the way you seem to be directing. It seems too marvelous for me to understand, too marvelous for me to comprehend. But this is what you appear to be saying. And again, once more, we find that it is fellowship with God, which is not only the key to hearing from God as he communicates with us, but fellowship with God is also key, crucial, to understand what God promises us through his word. Surely we've all had that experience of reading the word of God, of asking God to bless the word, and suddenly it is as if a verse bounces off the page, hits us between the eyes. It is as if some heavenly light shines upon that particular verse, and we take it to heart. And we carry it with us for years and years. I remember the day when God spoke through his word, and what seemed so humdrum on other occasions of reading the scriptures has hit me. I'm musing upon it in my mind. I've gripped it in my heart, and I'm working it out in the details of life. When God fellowships with us, he is not seeking simply to get some personal delight. And he's not seeking simply to introduce us to some temporary ecstasy. He's seeking to tell us his purposes for our lives. His purpose for our ministry, your ministry too. But he's also seeking, thirdly, to offer rebuke and to train us in the midst of the fellowship. And this is what's happening, verses 11 through 15, with Sarah. Although it was still possible that Abraham might father a child, Sarah was no longer capable. And over here in the conversation, she sneers in her heart. The Lord reveals his omniscience and asks Abraham why she laughed and what she thought. And it is this omniscience, the fact that he knows all things, which serves as an indication that the miracle is possible with the Lord. And so the Lord makes this crystal clear. Is anything too hard for the Lord? The promise then of a child in the next year is repeated, but Sarah now lies. This is refuted by the Lord. Indeed, you will have a son. And as we go on to know, the son's name will be Isaac, which means he laughs. And so I want to say that this fellowship with God is a wonderful privilege, but entailed in this privilege is also the fact that God uses fellowship as the training ground to issue his gentle and private rebukes to us. He comes alongside us and shows us better ways, ways in which we may mature. And so thirdly and more briefly, we come on then, verses 16 through 19, to the trust of God. What a sweet picture in these final verses tonight. We see a man yearning after fellowship with God and God entrusting him with his secret. Notice the two sides of this relationship. On the one hand, verse 16, Abraham walking with God. Then the men set out from there. They looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. He so cherishes this fellowship with the Lord that he wants to stay with the Lord as long as he can. And so he walks with the men as they set out towards Sodom. Abraham could say, like the Puritan Richard Sibbes, "My God and I are good company." And then the flip side of the relationship, God's blessing of Abraham, verses 17 through 19. How much Abraham would have missed out on had he not been in the right frame of mind to cherish fellowship with the Lord and with the heavenly visitors. And it's as if Abraham's desire for the Lord touches the Lord's heart, and now the Lord responds, "Let me give Abraham this one last privilege." So he lets him into the secret concerning Sodom and Gomorrah. We know from Deuteronomy 29, Admah and Zeboim as well. "I have chosen him. I know him. I see that for all his faults and his failings, he has a heart for me. He is going to head a seismic community," of which John Calvin writes, "God does not make known his will to us that the knowledge of it may perish with us." And so we are encouraged, and we look more at this next Lord's Day evening, to understand that our fellowship with God, yes, it is immensely personal, but it's not meant to end as a personal thing. That it's all about me and my intimacy with God. No, this man, Abraham, is going to head this seismic people who, like him, trust in the promises of the Lord. And so the Lord says, as they walk together towards Sodom, "Let me not hide from this man my secret concerning Sodom and Gomorrah." You see, one of the evidences that we are walking with the Lord and growing with the Lord is our sense of discernment for this world increases. And one of the evidences that we are sliding back from intimacy of fellowship with God is that our sense of discernment begins to ebb away. God wants the truth told to our peers and to our children. And so at the end of the day, I want to say to us tonight that we shall either be children of Abraham, trusting in the promises of the Lord and parts of a God-fearing community, or, as we'll see in the coming weeks, children of Adam and part of a community under the foreboding judgment of God. Let me speak to any who are yet to put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ tonight and say that you know that there is a God. The knowledge of God is etched upon your very constitution. And you can suppress the knowledge of God as much as you like, but you cannot eradicate the knowledge of God. You can know that God exists. You can know much about God. But until you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot know this God. You are, as some of the theologians say, like a cosmic orphan, living as if God does not exist. And I cannot think of anything more beautiful to encourage you to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ than the relationship that this man had with his God. Don't allow the day to pass without coming to God through Jesus Christ. I want to say then to the believer, let us nurture this life of fellowship with God. Where does it begin? It begins with prayer. We're going to sing in a few moments, "Come down, O love divine, visit this soul of mine." If we have lost sight of that grand vision of intimate fellowship with God as the most precious thing in life. It's time for us to return. God invites us to return to Him. He's looking for fellowship with His people. And may God so touch our minds and our hearts and our wills tonight that we'd be found bowing before Him as Abraham bowed before his Lord, saying, "This is my passion, to know fellowship with you, the living God." Let us pray. Father in heaven, we acknowledge that your word is so instructive. And we pray that we'd be so found nurturing fellowship with you, that we'd be able to hear what you were saying and to see what you were doing. Follow your word with your blessing, we pray. And may you use it for the reviving of our church and many other churches like it. And may we be a people pursuing relationship with you, pursuing fellowship with you, and thereby let into your secrets for this world, that we might go out of this place discerning your will and your ways, and be of increasing usefulness in your service. For the glory of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.